Back in 2012, more than 37,000 runners competed in the London Marathon. And the young man who won that day was from Kenya, and he won in a little bit, ran the race in a little bit over 2 hours and 4 minutes, which is just absolutely incredible to run 26.1 miles in just a little bit over 2 miles. Most of us here this morning could not go that distance in that time on a bicycle if the wind was blowing really hard behind us. But he ran it in a little bit over 2 hours. But Simone Clark also ran that day, and she finished in a little bit over 6.5 hours. So she didn't win a medal that day, but her finishing that race is every bit as impressive as the gentleman who finished it in just a little bit over 2 hours. Let me tell you her story. Simone Clark suffers from epilepsy, and on average, this 39-year-old woman suffers about 4 seizures a day. So when she decided to run the London Marathon, many people thought she was setting her sights too high and that she was setting herself up to fail. But Simone was determined to do it. But first, she needed to find someone who was willing to run with her and train with her and then run with her on the day of the event. And so her friend, Tally Hall, agreed to train with her and run the marathon with her on that day. None of their training, though, prepared them for what actually happened on race day. On the morning of the race, it's a beautiful day, 37,000 people lined up. They have a wave start, which means those who are fast start first, and then projected times kind of start after that as each group moves up to the starting line and then begins their race. Tally and Simone took a few moments for them to get to the starting line, but once they began, the first 7 miles went about as they'd planned. But at the mile 8 marker, Simone had her first epileptic seizure. She began to fall. Tally caught her, helped her to the ground where she remained unconscious for about 30 seconds. She woke up, sat up. Tally said, "How do you feel?" "I feel okay." So they got up and started to continue the race. Over the next 18 miles, Simone had 19 more seizures, each time collapsing and losing consciousness for 30 seconds or more. Each time her friend caught her, helped her to the ground, was there with her until she woke up, helped her get up, and together they decided to continue the race. Simone says, "By the time we got to the mile marker 15, I was in tears because I was so annoyed we'd lost the pace. But by that stage, I'd already had several seizures, and since I was still going, I felt, well, with Tally's encouragement and help, I believe I can finish this race." So with the help and encouragement of her friend, Simone finished her race a little bit over 6.5 hours from the beginning. But without the help and the encouragement of her friend, she undoubtedly would never have finished the race. In his book, Outliers, Malcolm Gladwell, a writer some of you may be familiar with, tells the story of Christopher Langan, a genius with a staggering IQ of 195. For a little bit of perspective, Albert Einstein, a pretty smart guy that most of you have heard about, his IQ was a mere 150. Gives you some idea of how smart this kid was. During high school, Langan could ace any foreign language test by simply skimming the textbook 2 or 3 minutes before the exam. How many of you wish you could do that? Yeah, who wouldn't? He got a perfect score on his SAT, even though at one point he fell asleep during the exam. Gladwell says, though, that Langham failed to use his exceptional gifts and ended up cleaning out the barns on a horse farm in rural Missouri. In other words, he became a shoveler of manure. According to Gladwell, Langan never had a community to help him capitalize on his gifts. In his book, he summarizes the story of Langham this way. Langham had to make his way through life alone. And no one, not rock stars, not professional athletes, not software billionaires, and not even geniuses with IQ of 195 ever makes it through life alone. Nobody makes it through life well alone. We need each other. Since early in January, we've been working through a series of lessons. We kind of stepped aside from that the last couple of weeks. I want to return to that today, where the focus has been, we need each other. Two, Solomon says, are better than one. We need the help of others to make it safely through life. We need some friends who will stand by us through thick and thin, through ups and downs, friends like Jonathan. We need someone like Nathan who will lovingly speak truth into our spirits and tell us what we need to hear even when we don't want to hear it. We need individuals in our lives who can coach us up, a spiritual mentor or two, like Paul was to Timothy or Peter to Mark or Moses to Joshua. Someone who can model faith for us and teach us how to live. And as we're going to see today, if we're going to make it successfully through life, we need an encourager, someone to keep us going when otherwise we're ready to quit, someone to help us believe again when we've given up belief in others, ourselves, and maybe even God, someone to put courage back in us when we are being overwhelmed by fear and doubts. Someone like Barnabas. We all need a Barnabas. Someone who will come in and inspire and encourage and uplift and enable us to believe once again that I can be, I can do what God has called me to do. For the next few moments, I want us to look at the amazing example of Barnabas, a man that I believe many of us would have enjoyed spending some time with and being around. If you have a Bible this morning and you care to do this, I'd love for you to look at some of the verses that I'm going to call to your attention this morning. In Acts chapter 4, for example, in verses 36 and 37, we're introduced there for the first time to a guy who initially we know as Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. Now, a Levite means that this guy, Joseph, was a part of the clan, the tribe, that was assigned the task of caring for the temple and the items in the temple. And so Joseph has a connection to the temple and a very important role in that community. But apparently, Joseph, or Barnabas, as we know him better, was in Jerusalem during the time of the Feast of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. Several thousand Jews, in fact, were in Jerusalem for that occasion. And Barnabas, along with several thousand other Jews, was privileged to hear the preaching of Peter and the other apostles that day as they proclaimed the good news of Jesus and how God had raised him from the dead. Barnabas was among those who believed that message. And as a result, in Acts chapter 2, he and several thousand others on that day were immersed into Christ, and this new community of faith was birthed. The church in Jerusalem, the called out of God, the chosen ones in Jerusalem, this begins now, this community begins to grow. And a lot of them were from other places, people who'd come from faraway places to celebrate this feast. And while they were there, they hear about Jesus and they believe this message and they become part of this new community now, this new group of disciples of Jesus. And so some of them don't have jobs. And maybe they're staying with families that were already living in Jerusalem. But after a while, there begin to be some physical needs among this community. Not everybody has a job, so some people are having to eat food that they've not paid for. And some people are having to provide food to guests. And so all of a sudden, there are several needs in this young, growing community. Physical needs. And so every once in a while, those who were leading this new community of disciples, the apostles at first, they would let it be known, hey, we have some needs in our community here. And so every once in a while, some of those who had financial wealth or blessings would give some of their wealth to the apostles to be used to care for the physical needs of that new community. Joseph or Barnabas was one of those. Apparently, he owned some property. And we learn in Acts chapter 4 that when he was made aware of the physical needs of the young church in Jerusalem, he sold a piece of his property and gave the proceeds to the apostles to be used to distribute to those who were in need in that community. And as a result of that, they changed his name. They changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas. Luke tells us what that name means. That name meant son of encouragement. Something about Joseph so impressed these apostles and church leaders that when he gave that proceeds of the sale of his land to them to be used to distribute among those in need in the community, they said, wow. We're going to change your name. You're no longer going to be known as Joseph in this community, but now in this community, you're going to be known as Barnabas. And so from this point on in Scripture, he goes by the name of Barnabas. And pretty much everything we learn about him from Scripture, while it's somewhat limited, pretty much everything we learn about him leads us to believe that Barnabas was the kind of guy you'd like to spend some time with. He's the kind of guy you want in your corner. He's the kind of guy who's going to encourage you and uplift you and help you to reach your potential in Christ. Just a couple of examples of this. If you've got your scriptures and ready to turn with me, flip over to Acts chapter 9, verse 26. After Saul's conversion to Christ, you remember Saul, his name was changed as well. It was changed to Paul, but while he was still Saul, after his conversion to Christ, he tried to reconnect with some of the Christians in Jerusalem. But we're told in verse 26 by Luke that when Saul tried to reconnect with some of the Christians in Jerusalem, they didn't trust him. And so they weren't very welcoming to Saul. They wouldn't let him come back into that community. They didn't trust that his conversion to Christ was real. Now you can hardly blame them, because some of them were probably related to some of the very people that Saul had either killed or consented to their killing or possibly hauled off and placed in prison. Before he was converted to Christ, Saul was a pretty bad religious dude. You didn't want anything to do with him if you were a Christian. He might consent to your death, or he might haul you off and throw you into prison along with your family. And so you can hardly blame some of these Christians in Jerusalem. Here's this guy that some of them remembered as a strong persecutor, a violent man, a hateful man. And now he's trying to come back into their community as one of them. And so they're suspicious of his motives. They're thinking maybe this is a ploy. Maybe this is a ruse. Maybe he's just trying to make us think he's one of us. And when we welcome him back in, he's going to take us all off to prison. And so they were very reluctant to have anything to do with him. So enter then Barnabas. Barnabas sees what's going on. He sees the church in Jerusalem being reluctant to embrace this new Christian. And so he steps up to the plate and goes to bat for Saul. And he tells them in verses 27 and 28 that this guy's conversion is real. He saw the Lord on the way to Damascus, and the Lord has spoken to him. And he's preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. And so Luke summarizes it by saying, Saul stayed with the apostles and went around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. I have a question about that, and that question is this. How does Saul, or how does Barnabas know what happened to Saul? Now you could say, well, maybe he'd heard something. I don't think that's enough. Barnabas is stepping up to the plate. He's kind of putting his neck on the chopping block as well by standing up for Saul and saying, I'm telling you that you can trust this guy. Barnabas, I think, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I think likely he's got some inside information. I don't know about this. Scripture is silent about it, so I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But I suspect maybe Barnabas has had a conversation or two with Saul. And from that exchange, he has determined that his conversion is genuine. And so Barnabas is willing to step up to the plate. He's willing to say, Saul, I believe in you. I believe in what God has said he's going to do through you. I believe your faith in Christ is real. Let's go together to the apostles, and I'll stand up and testify on your behalf. I believe in you, Saul. I believe in what God is going to do through you. Let's get this thing going. And so Barnabas goes to the folks in Jerusalem, and he says, I believe you can trust this guy. I believe he's now one of us. And sure enough, Saul's mission then is launched, and he goes on to become a great missionary to the Gentile world. But I wonder, is it not possible for us to say none of that would have happened had Barnabas not been willing to step up and say, this guy's faith is real. This guy's conversion is genuine. Let's trust him. Let's see what God is going to do through him for the kingdom. And thus, Saul's career was launched. Come on down through the book of Acts. Chapter 11, verse 22, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem discover, hey, the word of God has reached Antioch. People there are coming to faith in Christ. And so they say, let's send Barnabas down there to check things out and see how things are going. Again, why Barnabas? Why not Nathaniel or Jeremiah or some Jacob or some Billy Bob or whatever his name may have been? They choose Barnabas. Why? Because there's something about Barnabas that they know when Barnabas gets down there, good stuff is going to happen. And so they send Barnabas down to check out things. And look what Luke tells us, verse 23 of chapter 11. When he arrived and saw the evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. And then Luke adds this comment about Barnabas. He says, Barnabas was a good man. full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, brought him back to Antioch, and both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. This name we wear, Christians. Someone asks you, tell me something about yourself. Well, I work here, I'm married, whatever. At some point, if that conversation goes on long enough, you may say, I'm also a Christian. This is where that word originated. It was in Antioch that people first began to be called Christians. Now, we don't know if that was a derogatory term or a compliment. But this we do know. Something about those disciples in Antioch led people to give them a name. Maybe they meant an insult by it. Maybe they meant a compliment by it. That's hard to know. But something about them led people to call them Christians. Barnabas and Saul were largely responsible for that. They went down there and began to teach and began to work with those people. And out of that grew a community of faith that so impressed that community that they gave them a name. And we're still calling each other that name today. There's other things we could look at, but I want to move ahead. That's just an example, a sampling. Pretty much everything we know. There's one small reference in Scripture to Barnabas that's not complimentary. It's when he and Peter and some other folks were having a meal, and some Jewish Christians bullied them, and they refused to eat with Gentile Christians. Other than that, everything we know about Barnabas leads us to believe here was a man who spent his life encouraging and blessing and lifting others up in the name of Christ. In his book, 11 Indispensable Relationships, Leonard Sweet describes a Barnabas as the one who holds up your tired and weary arms, someone who gives you a hand when you barely hear the sound of one hand clapping, who gives you permission to fail, permission to write a bad first draft, someone who can remind you that God gives us a portion adequate for us to make it through the day, someone who, when life takes your breath away, will slap your back and inspire you to breathe again, who will lift you up when you're road-whipped, worn, world-weary, bone-tired, and blood-thin. A Barnabas is someone who leaves the porch light on to welcome you home and let you know you were missed. From time to time, we all need a Barnabas. Someone who, when we're scared, gives us courage to go on. Someone who, when we think, man, I may have bit off more than I can chew here, helps us realize I can do it. Someone who, when we're discouraged and tired, puts courage back into us and helps us believe I can get through this day. From time to time, we all need someone like that to come into our lives and help us see and believe that we can reach the potential that God has placed within us. I've shared this story with this church a number of times. If you've heard it, please forgive me. I know there are others here who've not heard it, and I want to tell it again for their behalf. In 1981, I went to school at Freed Hardeman. Not with the noble purpose, mind you, of becoming a minister. I had no desire at that time to become a minister. I went there to impress a young lady I was interested in. My plan to impress her, though, just a word of advice here. My plan to impress her, though, backfired because as soon as I went to school down there, she started dating somebody else here, and that was the end of it. But I discovered that while my plan apparently was faulty and really not what God wanted. God did have a plan for me, and apparently it was to get me into the ministry. And he used the encouragement of one young woman in particular, a young woman whose name I don't even know today. And the story goes like this. Very early in my first semester at Freed Hardeman, I went to visit a friend, about the only friend I knew in school at that time. And while I was visiting him in his dorm room, his roommate, an older Bible major, was looking for someone to fill in the coming Sunday at a little church he'd been preaching at called Doris Chapel Church of Christ outside of Dresden, Tennessee. Well, he was filling in there, but he'd had a better offer to go somewhere else and fill in there, so he was looking for somebody to replace him so he could go to this other place. Well, he must not have been having a very good time doing that, because they began putting the screws on me, trying to get me to go to be the one to fill in at that church that coming Sunday. Now, remember, I had no desire to become a minister. I didn't go to Freed Hardeman to become a preacher. I went there to impress a lady. That's why I went there. So I had no desire to preach. I'd never preached a sermon, didn't want to preach a sermon. But somehow to this day, I don't know how it happened, I left that room being the one who was going to go preach at Doris Chapel that coming Sunday. Still don't know how it happened. The moment I walked out that door, I began to think, man, I bit off more than I can chew. What have I done? I don't think I can do this. I'd never preached a sermon, maybe done a devotional. I really began to worry. I don't think I can do this. What am I going to do? By Thursday of that week, I was so eat up with worry and fear that the young lady sitting next to me in chapel every day could tell something was wrong. And so she asked, "What's wrong with you?" And I told her. I said, "I think I've bit off more than I can chew. I've got myself into something that I don't think I can do. I'm supposed to preach at a church here in a couple of days. I don't know how to do that." Well, she was sympathetic, which I appreciated, but that's about it. The next day, Friday, we're back in chapel again. We're getting ready to leave, and she hands me an envelope. And she says, "Open this up right before you get up to preach Sunday morning." Now, how I kept from opening that up, I don't know. Probably because I was so worried about the sermon, I didn't care what she had to say. Sunday morning rolls around. I'm standing on the front row. They're singing the song before I'm scheduled to go preach. And there in my Bible is that envelope. I take it out, and there's a note card. And on that note card are the words, "I, Charlie Basil, can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." I walked into that pulpit having been encouraged by those words to believe that I can do this. I don't remember what I preached, don't have a clue, but something must have happened because they asked me to come back. And I continued to fill in there through May of that semester until they hired someone full time. Now, you say what you want, but I think those words and her taking the time to write them out made a difference when I got up in that pulpit that day. I could have got up and preached and said, "Man, this is horrible. I am never doing this again in my life." But I didn't. Something worked. Had it not worked, I don't know what else I'd be doing today, but I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be doing this. Sometimes we need a Barnabas. You ever been at the end of your rope? You ever felt like you bit off more you can chew? Ever wondered, I don't know if I can do this. I don't think I've got what it takes. How many times in those moments has someone stepped in and said just what we needed to hear to get through the day? Is that just luck? Is that just a coincidence? Or is God bringing people into our lives who are fitted for that moment to help us believe what we need to believe and do what we need to do? From time to time, we all need a Barnabas. But here's the real point and the flip in the sermon that I want to make, and that is this. It's great to have a Barnabas, and if you've got one or two in your life, thank God for them. Be encouraged by them. If you can, let them know what their encouragement means. But here's the real important point this morning, and that is not necessarily who is your Barnabas, as important as that is, but really the question is, who needs you to be their Barnabas? Who needs you to put courage back in them, to help them believe that they can do what needs to be done, to help them believe that through the strength that is found in Christ, they can be the person that God wants them to be? I'm grateful for the Barnabases I've had in my life, but I've got to pay it forward. In the same way that others have encouraged me, I need to embrace opportunities to encourage others. Who will you cross paths this week that needs you to be their Barnabas? Maybe you work with someone who's going through a tough spell. Maybe they're not getting it. Maybe they're ready to quit. Maybe they're behind in a project. Maybe you can be the one to walk up beside them and encourage them. Maybe there's someone in your family who's going through a rough spell, and you are the one God has fitted for that moment to put into their heart, into their spirit, a word of comfort, a word of belief, a word of courage that with God's help, I can do this. With God's help, I can become the person that He has in mind for me to become. Who needs you to be their Barnabas? Chances are you and I will come across someone this week who needs the encouragement that we've needed at different points in our lives. Will we be their Barnabas? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for those individuals you've brought into our lives who have lifted us up, who've put courage back in us, who've put hope back in our spirits, who in some way have encouraged us not to quit, but to believe, to trust that you are in control and that you are at work in our lives and that good things are yet in store for us. Thank you for those people who have encouraged us in those important ways. But now help us, Father, to pay it forward. Help us to embrace those opportunities you give us to be someone else's Barnabas, to be the one who puts courage into others and who helps them believe that they can become what you have in store for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe you have come to the conclusion that if everybody here really knew who you really are, nobody would love you or care for you. Maybe you've come to the conclusion, Robert, that is wrong. Brother, I love you, but that's not right. Satan wants us to believe that, if you'll let me gently teach you. Satan wants us to believe that if we knew each other really, we'd hate each other. We wouldn't like each other. We wouldn't love each other. Listen, If that is who we are, then may God shut these doors forever and nobody ever come back in here again. If we're that fickle, if we're that shallow, if we can't handle who we are, if we can't love each other, warts and all, what good are we to this community? If we've got to be good, if we've got to have it all together, if no one in here can have any problems or any weaknesses, what difference are we than anything else that's out there? We got to get past that. We got to become the family of God, warts and all. And we've all got them. We like to hide them, but we've got them. Don't let Satan convince you that because you've got a wart, number one, God can't love you, and number two, God's people can't love you. That's a lie. We may not do it perfectly, but I'd like to believe we're trying to do it the way God wants us to do it. My encouragement to you is don't let Satan tell you a lie about what God is like or what his people are like. God cannot love you any more than he loves you right now. I don't care what you do for him for the rest of your life. He will not love you any more than he loves you right now. He loves you as much as you can possibly be loved right now. If you never do another thing for him, he cannot love you any more or any less than he does right this very moment. So don't believe the lie that God loves you based upon what you do. God loves you because of who you are. And he wants us to belong to him, to be a part of his family. And so my encouragement to you today is, if you're not a part of his family, trust him. Let your defenses down and trust him. And let his people love on you. Let us encourage you and walk with you, warts and all. Let's be the family of God. If you need that, if you're looking for that, if we can offer that to you this morning, the invitation is for you. If you need to confess Christ as Lord, be immersed in his name, join his community, begin to walk with him, we want to help you with that today. If we can pray with you, bless you in some way, encourage you in some way, we want to do that today. Let's be the family of God to each other. Let's bless each other. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Amen.